guest speakers. It's really, we never announced it this way. It was intended to be like a Lenten series. Different people were to come, and tonight was our finale, and David was supposed to be here. But he's had some chest pain last week and some shortness of breath. So Cindy, his wife, is a PhD nurse, has him scheduled, and he's not allowed to do much until he has a test. So he snuck out of town, went to Tennessee to visit somebody and stuff. But so his tests are tomorrow at 10. I've talked to him several times. He's felt better. He hadn't had any issues the last 4 or 5 days. And so he thinks it's just some stress things. I can't imagine being a bishop why he would have any stress. But so just be praying for him. I'll know more tomorrow. But that's why you have a guest speaker. I'm your guest Lenten speaker. And so I start off Ash Wednesday, so I guess it's appropriate that I finish up our sort of Lenten series, because even though next week's still part of Lent, we don't have church on Wednesday nights and during Holy Week. They should have been some emails sent out. They've been yet? Holy Week schedule? I've read yet? We'll do them tomorrow. And we need to do it because we need to send out tomorrow and then again maybe Friday about Palm Sunday. My famous favorite note taker in the whole world. Doesn't matter whether he types them, writes them, or records them. It is totally irrelevant. He'll forget them. But he's consistent. And there's something to be said for consistency. And so you may or may not know that this is Palm Sunday, or get a reminder that there is or is not. I know, to 10 whole people. That's right. That's right. Yes, as you were leading worship, they timed it poorly. They thought they were going to hear after you were finished. They knew you were going to be here. They didn't know I was going to be here. That explains a lot of this small group. The schedule, of course, Palm Sunday, those of you here, spread the word. It will be on the internet tomorrow, Friday, and Saturday to remind everybody. Right? Father Brent will remind the guy inspecting this, right? Thank you. Thank you, Virginia. That may be the only place where it's actually announced. So we're going to meet over here at 9:45. And then next week, you know, we have our Eucharist every day except Friday day. We have one Friday night. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we'll do something a little bit different with our noon Eucharist. We'll have some live music. And Thursday night's our Monday Thursday service at 7. Then we're going to do an all-night prayer vigil. And I know we have that list where people can sign up. Yeah. And that you are going to create. Yeah, that's right. Hey, I'm telling you, there's something for consistency. And we're going to get people to sign up for 2-hour slots. Hopefully, multiple people will. So we'll have a vigil of prayer going throughout the night on Monday, Thursday, from 10 o'clock until 6 in the morning. On Friday at noon, we're going to show the movie The Passion in here. And then Friday night, we have our Stations of the Cross and Veneration of the Cross. And then, of course, Easter. So that's our schedule, which you'll get to hear more about. And so I'm looking forward to it. And yes, ma'am? Mm-hmm. Yeah, both Thursday and Friday are at 7. Yes, ma'am. And so in light of me doing this, and I thought I would, the Lord put something in my heart yesterday at Eucharist. Craig read the gospel reading, and something just jumped off the page and he was reading it. And so I've been contemplating it for a few days, and it coincides with the things I've been thinking about. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read you some thoughts that we've talked about and bring you up to the place where we'll share the few little things I wanted to say to you tonight, okay? Because the last couple of times we've been together, except for last Sunday, and I missed the Sunday before, but 2 Sundays before that, we talked about holiness and divine thirst. And I want to follow up a little bit about holiness tonight, because this is Lent, and Lent's about repentance and about holiness, about speeding towards the cross, so that at the foot of the cross, we end up in Easter. But you can't get there without going through the whole issue of the cross. So let me just remind you of a few things. So you don't mind me reading to you, right? Because I'll get to my point tonight faster if I do it that way. And these are these. You know, I used to not ever keep notes. Years and years and years ago, I kept notes. And I didn't do notes again until about a little over a year ago. I started keeping notes, but not always, but often I do. Because sometimes I just it's just easier for me to read some of the things I think the Holy Spirit's saying to me. And again, we talked for a couple weeks there about holiness and divine thirst when Jesus said, "I thirst," at the cross. And we said that the "I thirst" statement is this great exclamation, explanation, and summarization of everything the cross is about. But one of the questions we were asking as we started the little two-week series on holiness and divine thirst was this, is that when I sin, does he still accept me? We came to the conclusion that he does, though he may not be pleased with me. When I sin, not only does he accept me, but does he actually love me? Does he just tolerate me, or does he still love me? And we looked and saw in Scripture, it says, not just love me, he fiercely loves me. He furiously loves me. He passionately loves me still, even in my sin. But then we discovered something that, to me, is really life-changing, if you get it, is that even when I sin, not only does he still accept me, does he still love me, but he still longs for me. And when Jesus said, "I thirst," that's a longing word. And it's the strongest word in the New Testament language for thirsting. I've said this to you before. It's like the word to die of thirst. It's like, as a deer pants after the water brooks, and my soul pants after you. It's like that kind of thirst, desperate thirst. And in that scripture, it says that Jesus longs for us. He thirsts for us. And so hang on to that statement. We'll go through this, and you'll see again how it all fit together. But one of the things we also said about holiness, as we're talking about holiness and divine thirst, is don't mistake unconditional love as a license for sin. His longing, his loving me intensely and longing to possess me as his own is not the end of the story. The same God, this is a statement we use both Sundays, the same God who loves us just as we are, loves us too much to leave us just like we are. His longing for me isn't just he longs to love on me. His longing for me extends to our complete transformation. He doesn't just long to possess me and love me. He longs to transform me and change me. He longs for nothing less than the fullness of our potential and our dignity, for our predestiny to be experienced. Our predestination. Our predestination is to be Christ-like. And he longs for my predestiny to be experienced. So that's important that we understand that his longing for me and his love for me doesn't stop with possessing me. He longs, because he loves me so, he longs for me to experience my destiny, my predestiny, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. He longs for human beings to be fully restored and made whole. Therefore, holiness is the goal of the divine thirst, not our new birth. Because if we're not careful, people can talk about God's love for us, that he loves me so much and there's such grace on me that he just loves me fiercely. I'm dark, but I'm lovely. It's totally irrelevant what I do beyond that. He just loves me. He longed to possess me. Now he has me and he loves me fiercely and he loves me unconditionally. And that's all true. But because he loves me and his thirst, his longing is for me to be transformed. The goal of the divine thirst isn't my new birth. That's the beginning. The goal of the divine thirst is my predestiny to be fulfilled. It is for holiness. It's really important. This is something we read. Our sin, far from diminishing God's yearning for us and his love for us, our brokenness and our sin unleashes in him yet deeper wellsprings of tenderness and mercy. I believe that his longing heart beats ever faster when we fall. So am I saying, well, Bishop, therefore God just loves me more when I sin? No, what I'm saying is, as someone who loves you and longs for you to fulfill your destiny, his longing increases. His heart beats faster in the fall. There's even a greater pull in him to see us win, to see us be transformed. You hear me? Now, that's really significant to me, and one of the things that to me is transformational and life-changing, and that is this, is that when I sin, it's awesome to know that God still loves me. It's awesome to know that He fiercely loves me. It's awesome to know He doesn't love me any less. It's awesome to know that His love is a furious, excessive, and extravagant love, and He feels no different about me. He doesn't just accept me. He loves me with a vehement love. But what's significant to me is that He's still standing over the longing for me. The longing hasn't been fulfilled. It's not completed with just His loving me. In that place where I've fallen, He doesn't just still love me fiercely. He's still longing that I will get up and be transformed. He's still longing that I'll get up and fulfill my predestiny. He's still longing that I'll get up and be everything He's called me to be and experience everything He paid a price for me to experience. He's still longing for me to live under an open heaven. He's still longing for me to know His full favor at every level. He's still longing for me to be extraordinarily anointed, as anointed as I was ever possibly meant to be. That's part of my predestiny. You with me? That's significant, because that really gives me hope and repentance. It's wonderful to celebrate His love for me in my sin, but the hope to get up. The kindness of God draws a man to repentance. Remember the kindness expressed by Boaz to Ruth? The kindness of God says, I can still know full redemption. I can still know transformation. That if He's longing, if the potential is still there. If the longing is still there, the potential is still there. That encourages me not just to celebrate His love, but to repent and to get up and start walking again. Okay? Now again, we identified holiness as the human capacity for God. The word holy means to be unique, set apart. It says we have this treasure in earthen vessels that Adam and Eve were created to be image bearers, to contain the presence of God and reveal the likeness of God. That's what's unique about humanity. Holiness is our human capacity to contain and express the life of God. Okay? And this is the last part I read to you. Holiness is God's great plan completely revealed. See, when Jesus died on the cross and cried out thirst, He wasn't just looking for your to be born again. He was looking to see your humanity fully raised up and restored to its original purpose and intention, to reveal the likeness of God, to contain the life of God, to fellowship with that life and reveal that life as an image bearer. Holiness proclaims and witnesses to the supreme value of each human being as a dwelling place of God. It points to the ultimate dignity of every human being. And I love this one. Holiness lifts the veil on the magnitude of God's love for us and the beauty of His plan for humanity, and on His power to transform any life. Let me read to you again. Holiness lifts the veil on the magnitude of God's love for us. God doesn't just love me in a stagnant way. His love for me isn't just that He loves me, being the mess that I am, but holiness reveals to us the magnitude of God's love for us. He didn't just redeem a beat-up car. He wants to restore that car to its original beauty and dignity. You with me? It's like when, again, I shared a little bit about this Sunday. It's not when Bill and them, many years ago, bought the house that was situated on the grounds that Hammermill owns. It was an old house built in 1829, and they took it apart. I don't know what this thing is doing. It's driving me crazy. Can y'all tell what it's doing? It's catching them. That's better. When they bought the house, Mr. Reeves took it apart and numbered it. But he numbered it with chalk, and then they moved it in pieces. Well, it rained while they were moving it, so a lot of the numbers washed off. So he had to figure out. It took them several years to restore that house. But they didn't. That house was given to them if they would restore it. But they didn't get that house and then go set it up in the condition they found it. It belonged to them, and they could live on it. But they bought the house to restore it to its original purpose. And so Mr. Reeves was meticulous in that. That's what salvation's all about. That's what holiness is about. At the cross, that's what Jesus saw. He didn't just see you forgiven. He didn't just see you belonging to Him. He didn't just see you as an object of His love. He saw you fully restored to your predestiny, to the predestiny of humanity. That's why I say holiness lifts the veil of the magnitude of God's love for us and the beauty of His plan for humanity and the power to transform a life. What's the power? The indwelling Christ. Okay, you with me? Now, there are some things that I said in that message, and I said them intentionally to be kind of cute to get our attention, but let me say them to you again about the horror of sin. This is kind of tonight's word. So you know the plan. What's the plan? The longing of God, the thirst of God, the divine thirst of God isn't just to forgive me, isn't just to have me, to love on me, isn't just to treasure me, but to transform me into the image of His Son. He put His Son's life in me by the Holy Spirit to be the power to bring that to pass. That's the plan. That's what it means to be saved, to experience salvation. Okay, now can a person be born again and not be transformed and live in holiness? Yes. They're just like, say, God wants us to be saved, fully experiencing the goal of the divine thirst, which is transformation. Okay? But sin hinders holiness. It diminishes our dignity. It undermines our uniqueness. And it belittles our beauty. Remember saying that? And here's some other things. It trumps the transformation. And the goal is the transformation. Therefore, it needs to be our goal too. It plunders the plan in our predestiny. Now hear these things. It robs us of our riches. It inhibits our inheritance. It limits life. It causes us to abandon our abundance. It aggravates the anointing. It expires the expiration. I'll explain that in a minute. And it anchors the adventure. You can't adventure if you're anchored. Remember one time, the first time I ever fished at Bill Jones's pond, Terry Christmas was with me. This was a gazillion years ago, almost 30 years ago. And Terry didn't know how to fish at all. But I was going out there to show him how to fish. As a matter of fact, the first fish that he caught, we were staying in the cabin. And I'm in the kitchen, and I hear Terry screaming. And he cast a line and caught a fish and didn't know how to reel it up. He was running up the bank, dragging the fish in about 30 yards of line. So I was going to show him. I was not an expert at all, but I was, compared to Terry, I thought I was. So I was going to show off. And so we were rowing around that lake, and we're like going, man, it is hard to row this lake. Well, then we discovered I'd left the anchor out. So we've been rowing around that little pond with that anchor out. So sin anchors the adventure. See, here's the thing that really, here's what hit me, and this is the scripture from yesterday, that really, it really ministered to me, help put some things in good perspective. This is from John chapter 9, and the statement I'm going to read to you is repeated twice, one by others and one by the man himself who got healed. And it represents what they believe, and there's nowhere God corrects it. There's nowhere Jesus corrected him or anybody else around corrected him. Nowhere the Holy Spirit in Scripture tries to correct him, okay, or what these others had to say. Chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? He should be born blind. And Jesus answered, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, applied the clay to his eyes, said to the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. And the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, and everywhere it says saying, it's like they were saying again and again. They were all, it's like chatter. They're saying it again and again. Is this the guy? Is this the guy? Is this the guy? And he's like going, it's me, it's me, it's me. It's really a funny dialogue. Saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, again and again and again, this is he, it's him, it's him. So others were saying, no, it's he, but he's like him. They couldn't believe a miracle. But he kept saying, it's me, it's really me. Must have been frustrating for him. And he said, I'm the one. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. And that was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And again, therefore, the Pharisees were also asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying again and again, this man is not from God, talking about Jesus, because he does not keep the Sabbath, because you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. But others were saying again and again, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And they said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him? And he, since he opened your eyes, and he said, he is a prophet. And the Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight. Do they call the parents of the very one who received the sight and question them, saying again and again, is this your son? Is this your son? Are you sure this is your son? Who say he was blind? Then how he does now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that he is our son, that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age. I mean, they're throwing their own son on the bus because they're scared of the Pharisees. Ask him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed. Now that's how powerful a religious spirit can be. That this kid, who is now of age, whatever that meant, this person, this man, who their own son, who they never knew a day could see, and now he could see, and they can't even rejoice in it. They're just too afraid of the religious people. Isn't that amazing? It's a strong spirit. And it says they were afraid and of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he'd get put out of the church, synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. And so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered therefore and said, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. And they therefore said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I told you already, but you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become one of his disciples too, do you? That made him happy. And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we're the disciple of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, here's the thing, the statement that's repeated twice. Now, I want you to think of it in terms of the anointing, particularly. Being able to move in your predestiny and experience the anointing that comes. See, because when I talk about holiness and become like Christ, I'm not just talking about coming like Christ in character. Becoming like Christ is becoming like Christ. It means that you appropriate his life, that his life becomes your life. And his life brings that extraordinary anointing that we all want to walk in, okay? That favor, that open heaven, open spigot that we talk about. Now hear what the others said when they were arguing back and forth. In verse 16, when they said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying again and again, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Because in their mindset, there's no way you could be living a life of open sin and have the kind of anointing on him that Jesus had. That didn't make sense. It didn't add up to what they believe. Their Jewish understanding and worldview and theology is that if a man's walking in that kind of manifestation of the kingdom of God, there must be some holiness about his life. You hear me? Now, over in chapter 9 and verse 31, verse 30, when the man said, "It's an amazing thing, you don't know where he's from," yet he opened my eyes, "for we know," and there's nowhere this is refuted, "we know that God is not here, somebody who's living in open sin. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Because since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." Did you hear what he said? We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Now, here's the discouraging thing, because you might go, "Oh my God, well, Bishop, you know I sin and I mess up. So you tell me God never hears me?" We just got through saying how many times that when you sin, God still loves you intensely. He still accepts you. He still longs for you. Therefore, there's still potential for you to get up in repentance and go for it. Now, when we talk about Jesus, and they're talking about, there's no way, what they're saying, there's no way somebody who's in living in open rebellion and open sin, because they're saying, well, he didn't keep the Sabbath. That's a big one to them. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath. He's healed. So therefore, he is a man living in open sin, in open rebellion. And this guy's saying there's no way somebody could live in open sin and walk in this kind of anointing. Now, you hear what he said? We know that that's a fact. All of us know that. The others said it. Now he's saying it. That's just a deal. That's his great argument with them. And they had no answer for it. Here's the thing. Holiness invites us to enter the kingdom. And if you remember our study in the Sermon on the Mount, to explore the kingdom. And I know I'm taking a few, I won't take too much longer. But if you remember, that's what we talked about, exploring the kingdom. We also said in the last 8 months that the anointing is not accumulative. In other words, just because you've been walking at least in some level of consistent holiness, that you just get more and more and more and more anointed. And therefore, there's no hope for us if we're kind of getting started late or we've wasted time. That's not true. But there are all kinds of things to explore in the kingdom. You know, that peace and joy and love and patience, all those things. Praying for people with headaches who get healed. Praying for people who do this. The dead being raised. Is that an accumulative thing? No, but it's just spending more time exploring. And the more time you spend exploring the kingdom, the more treasures you find. You with me? What sin does is it expires the exploration. It anchors the adventure. You see, you understand what I'm saying, do you? It halts holiness. It hinders holiness. The words I said to you, it causes us to abandon the moment abundance. It aggravates the anointing. It doesn't just belittle our beauty, all this stuff, but also grieves the spirit, and if the sin is a strong enough stronghold sin, it one of the things we said a few weeks ago, it activates atrophy. Not only does it sort of halts the expiration, it doesn't stop him loving me, doesn't stop him longing for me, it doesn't remove the potential to explore, but it just sort of hinders the progress, the exploration, and we actually can lose ground and find ourselves over and over again, starting again and exploring the same stuff. You with me? We never have time to do more exploring. We just keep covering the territory we've already covered. Does that make sense to you? Therefore, what walking in holiness does, not sinlessness, but walking in holiness does is that it gives us the time to explore all the other things instead of being stuck in ankle-deep water. See, I get to the ankle deep water, and then I allow sin to get me stuck there, and I can splash around the ankle deep water, but I can't, there's still river water to swim in. There's still needy water, waste deep water, water to swim in. And if I keep hanging around the same sin, the tragedy of sin is not that God stops loving me or that God stops longing for me. It robs me of the riches that's available to me because it keeps me from going forward and doing more exploring. It anchors the adventure. Holiness raises the anchor so I can move about in the kingdom and discover all the cool things that's mine and the destiny that God's called me to fulfill. Does that make sense to you? See, that's the balance. The balance isn't, well, God just loves you and everything's fine. It don't matter whether you sin or not. Well, it does matter. Well, does it matter on His end that He quits loving you? No. Does it matter on His end that He stops longing for you to get up and fulfill your predestiny? No, and that's cool. That's awesome, isn't it? Basically, sin causes you to waste time. Does it grieve His heart? Yes, because what's the ultimate goal of the divine thirst? Is to see your beauty restored. Is to see you transformed. Is to see you as an image bearer and reveal the likeness of God. To see you fulfill your predestiny. It kills Him to watch the enemy robs, to kill, steal, and destroy. Now do you understand? The enemy kills, steals, and destroys. He came that you might explore the whole thing. That you might have life and life abundantly. But sin limits life and it breaks His heart. It's as if Lazarus was raised from the dead and just part of the grave clothes were taken off. And he stumbled around all of life walking like some Chinese person because his legs were bound up. And it's not what Jesus raised him from the dead for. Jesus didn't raise him from the dead to be limited in life. He raised him from the dead to be liberated in life. And what sin does is rob us of our destiny. That's why it's so dumb. And at some point, we get to the place where we go, I'm tired of covering the same ground, Lord. There's more to this to be explored, and I want to know it. I want to hang around. I want to walk this out long enough to see the dead raised. To see these things happen. But I keep having to retread the same ground. Thank you that I don't get to the point where you go, well, you don't even have the opportunity anymore. Your nine lives are gone, Ricky, and you can't do it anymore. That's not true. There's good news tonight that no matter how you maybe never have traveled much farther than the foyer in the kingdom of God, much farther than the narthex, there's this whole nave, this whole sanctuary full of treasures that God has for you. Part of your inheritance. Part of being conformed to Christ. And we spent most of our time just spinning our wheels, repenting, doing the same thing over again, repenting, doing the same thing over again, and getting a few feet out of the narthex and never getting to cover every square inch. Jesus was covering every square inch. And that's what they were saying. We all know. There's no way in the world this guy could be living in open, rebellious sin all the time and God do the kind of signs and wonders He's doing to him. Do you see how the Lord does? He lures us with the treasures. He lures us with the treasures. He doesn't threaten us with condemnation. He lures us with the treasures. He lures us with the exploration. He lures us with the riches and the adventure. Now, to me, this is a biblical understanding of holiness and sin and yet opportunity to get up and go on. And my prayer for me is that God will find a hot spot in my heart and so that a wildfire can burn in me that won't go out. And that when I sin, I'll repent so fast, you know, that I can get up and start covering new ground. Because I believe that it says here, but if anyone is God-fearing, that's about holiness and submission, and does His will, He'll hear him And what? What is he talking about? And do the kind of signs and wonders that we see happen to this man. Man, that's like going, oh God, make me a God-fearing man. Make me a man who does your will. Because I want you to hear me on the level that you heard Jesus. Amen. Well, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.